Study this morning is coming from Luke chapter 5. We'll be reading verses 17 through 26. This is where Jesus performs a healing miracle on a man who is paralyzed. And while the healing is significant, as all of Jesus' miracles are significant in and of itself, it's the conversation that surrounds this and the events leading up to it that are equally or perhaps even more significant than the miracle itself, that is the physical miracle that we see. Jesus's miracles were often born out of compassion and kindness as he looked at human suffering and just simply hurt for those who suffered under the burden and weight of sin and all of the evils that sin brought into the world. That being said, one of the primary lessons of Luke that he teaches us in this parable is this healing is a parable of the healing that Jesus performs. And you'll understand more what I mean by that as we go along. Let's go ahead and read in Luke chapter 5, verses 17 through 26. On one of those days, as he was teaching, the Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there, who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was with him to heal. And behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed. And they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst of Jesus before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." And the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" When Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, "Why do you question in your hearts which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And immediately he rose up before them and picked up his bed where he'd been laying and went home, glorifying God. And amazement seized them all, and they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, "We have seen extraordinary things today." One of the things that Luke does is here he introduces us to the scribes and the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, or the scribes as they're called. We're well familiar with these guys. They pop up much throughout the narrative of the gospel in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They are Jesus' primary opposition while he is on the earth. He later identifies their parentage. That is, he said, "You're not children of God. You're children of Satan. Okay? You're of your father, the wicked one," where he identifies their source as they stand in opposition to him and to the gospel and to God and the kingdom of God that's being ushered in, and to the love and compassion of God to forgive sinners. They stand in opposition to Jesus and to the message that he brought to the earth. And this is Luke's first mention of them. While there is some opposition, when you go back and you read in John's gospel, they're already seeking after Jesus to harm him. We don't understand at this point that they've made up their mind as to what Jesus is about. And so they're kind of almost viewed in a neutral light here. However, as the narrative progresses, we're going to see that that's not going to remain the case. They're quickly going to choose a side. And it really starts right here in Luke chapter 5, in this particular miracle that Jesus performs that shows why they stand in opposition to Jesus. And now throughout much of the gospel, you're going to see them rise up and stand in opposition to Jesus and to his teaching and to the miracles that he performs. And you'll understand why that is. Now Luke makes an interesting statement here regarding this miracle before it actually occurs. As he's there teaching in this particular house in Capernaum, he says the power of the Lord was with him to heal. My first thought when I hear that is, wasn't the power of God always with Jesus to heal? To hear Luke describe it in this way, it sounds like he's saying, is the power of God for Jesus to be able to heal kind of came and went and is present here in this moment? We understand that he was the Son of Man and he was man, fully man. But we also understand that Jesus, regarding his nature, was also fully God, always fully God. Never did he relinquish his deity while he was on the earth. And while he may have suppressed certain attributes at times, the power of God was always with him to heal in that he was always fully God. He didn't relinquish his deity in moments, and it didn't come upon him and leave him and abandon him in other moments. Rather, Luke has a couple of other things that he could mean by this. One possible meaning is that it was within the will of God. Jesus is working within the will of God, and it was within God's will for him to perform a particular healing miracle at this time. You take that particular conclusion about that, then you must also understand there were moments in Jesus' life when it wouldn't have been within the Father's will for him to perform a healing miracle. And so it's not so much that he was able to perform the miracle now and he couldn't later, but rather he's in the will of God, and so it's the will of God for this man to be healed. That's one possible meaning. Another possible meaning, and this is kind of what I would lean more toward, is that the circumstances were favorable for a miracle to be performed. And by circumstances, what I'm referring to is faith. Faith was present that was going to result in this miracle. Jesus would often say to those he healed, "Your faith has made you well." And it was those who would come to Jesus with faith, with a desire to be healed and a belief that he could heal them. He would often respond to their faith with a healing. And I think that's what he's talking to, is that there was faith present. In contrast to that, in Matthew chapter 13 and verse 58, when Jesus was at Nazareth, remember where he's rejected, is that he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. And so when faith is present, then Jesus is willing to heal. But when faith is absent, he's not going to do it. And you remember the Pharisees, they always come and say, "Jesus, show us a sign. Let us see a miracle." That wasn't the request of faith. That was the demand of unbelief. And Jesus never would honor that. So he honors faith, and he dishonors unbelief by not bringing any miraculous power. And so I think what Luke is saying is the circumstances are right. Faith is present so that this healing miracle is going to occur. I think that's what he means when he said the power of God was present to heal. Jesus is going to respond to the faith that's manifested in this situation that we'll soon see. In verses 18 and 19, we see the manifestation of that faith. "Behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles in the midst before Jesus." It'd be fascinating to know the details behind this story and as to what brought these people here. Who was this man and who was his friends? Why did they believe that Jesus was going to be able to heal him? Luke only gives us enough information to help us understand what Jesus is doing. That's the focus. Jesus is the main character in the story, and he just gives us enough information to understand what Jesus is going to do. But think maybe for just a moment about the plight this paralytic would have had. Today, you have people who suffer from the same dreaded illnesses and debilitations. But at the same time, because of the advancements of technology, people can get an education where, though they may be paralyzed and can't move around normally, they can still perform a job. There are things that allow them to live a dignified life. But during ancient times, you would be reliant on somebody else for everything. If you need to go somewhere, someone would have to carry you. If you needed to go to the bathroom, someone would have to take you. If you needed to be cleaned up, someone would have to do that for you. And the only income that you would have would be the pittance that you gain from the sympathy of those who might be willing to give you a few coins as they were passing by while you were begging. And so this is quite the desperate situation. What stands out to me in these verses is probably what stands out to you, and that's both the faith and the determination of this man's friends to get him to Jesus. Jesus has done many mighty miracles in Capernaum, and so it's possible that they had seen some of those miracles. They had witnessed that. Or perhaps they just heard word about this miracle worker that was there and said, "Well, we're going to take our friend. We believe that he can do this. We're going to take our friend and he'll be able to heal him as well." So more than likely what these men would have done is, and I think it's Mark that tells us there were four men, they would have likely made a litter out of his bed that he would have slept on and would have attached some sort of means to its sticks or something so that they would have been able to carry him. And so they take and they carry their friend to the house where Jesus is at. Can you imagine their disappointment as they would have came up on that house and they would have saw the crowd just standing back, who knows how deep, and they would have realized, okay, there is no way that we are getting this man, our friend, in there. What do you do? At some point, you probably say, you know what, we gave it our best. We've done as much as we can. We've done more than probably most would do. Let's just go home. This wasn't meant to be. For the saying, if you can't find a door, then make your own. And that's exactly what these men here are going to do. The Jews would have built flat roofs. That's how architecture was during those times, particularly for God's people. And oftentimes, you go up on the roof. That was a place where you could find some you could take a reprise there. During the cool of the day, it was a good place to go where you could escape from the hustle and the bustle and the noise and the busyness of everything that's taking place in the house. And so oftentimes you would be able to go up on the roof and you would meditate and you would pray and you'd spend time with the Lord or maybe go up there for a quiet conversation with a friend. And so the roof was generally, the flat roof was generally accessible by means of an outside staircase. And so what these men did is, balancing on this litter or however they had their friend, they would have made their way up the staircase, hoping he didn't fall off, and then they would have started pulling back the tiles to lower this man, their friend, down into the presence of Jesus. And before we look at Jesus' response, I want to pause for just a moment and reflect on the four friends of this paralyzed man. And my first thought is, oh, that I would have friends like this if I found myself in so pitiable a spiritual or physical situation where they would be willing to go so far to help me. My second thought is, oh, that I would be a friend like this if I had somebody who was in such a terrible, pitiable situation that I would be willing to show such love to help them. And this is the kind of persistence that Jesus speaks about when he says, ask and it shall be given. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened. Many would have turned around and given up when they saw the crowd. But these people were persistent in their asking and their seeking and their knocking. They find a way, they make a way to get their friend to Jesus. And we should be willing to go to such efforts if it required it in order to gain more of Christ or in order to bring someone else to Christ. Most of the time we make Satan's job so easy. He has to tempt us so little. Maybe with something so simple as daylight savings time where you lose an hour of sleep and decide just to spend that extra hour in your bed. Or to tempt us with a television show or social media or an overtime shift. God help us all to have this kind of faith that pursues and seeks and refuses to be denied when we seek the face of our Savior for ourselves or for someone else. He says in verse 20, Luke says in verse 20, when he, Jesus, saw their faith, he said, man, your sins are forgiven. When he saw their faith, that's a wonderful phrase to think about. Jesus can see their faith. That means faith is visible. That means if someone looks at you and you have to tell them I'm a Christian, if they look at you and they can't come to that determination on your own, there's something lacking in regard to your faith. Faith is not something that should be so private and personal that you just keep it suppressed so that no one can see it or hear it or feel it. If our faith can't be seen in our words and our actions and our sacrifice and our love and our compassion and our kindness, then it's missing a crucial element. James will say it's missing life. Jesus' response is startling when he sees their faith. He says, man, your sins are forgiven. First off, what do you think these four friends thought as they're looking down on this situation? They succeed in having brought their friend to Jesus. And he opens his mouth, and rather than saying, get up and walk, he says, your sins are forgiven. What do you think is going through their mind? Okay, that's great, but we didn't bring him here for forgiveness. We brought him here so that Jesus would heal him, so that he could get up and walk away. But Jesus' response is telling. As he's previously done, Jesus sees through the temporary troubles and the superficial. And he meets people in their deepest need. It would have been cruel of Jesus if he would have told this man, get up and walk. And he healed those two legs. And with those two healthy legs, he would have walked right into hell. It would have been cruel if he would have made no mention at all of his spiritual condition. You see, what the man needed most was the forgiveness of his sin. His sin separated him from God. His sin put him under the righteous judgment of God. He needed forgiveness. He needed to be made right with the Lord infinitely more than he needed to get up and walk away whole. And we would do well to focus on our life and say, like Jesus, am I focusing on the things that are spiritual, that have eternal value? Or is the focus of my life mostly physical, mostly on the here and now? Am I investing in eternity, or am I investing in this 50, 60, 70 years that I'm going to have on this earth? And I think that's particularly a good point to particularly make in the way that we pray. You know, what this was happening here was, this is kind of like a prayer, where a physical prayer, where these men, they took their friend into the presence of Jesus and they sent him down there with the hope that he would heal them. Oftentimes, when we pray, it's for physical. It's for healing. It's for God to mend the broken and to take care of the discomforts, the aches and the pains of ourselves and of those we love. And I'm by no means suggesting that we shouldn't do that. But we should give priority here, just as Jesus did in this account, not to the physical healing, but to that which is spiritual. And so for every time we pray, you know, God, set me free from this pain, or God, make this discomfort go away, 10 times over we should pray, God, increase my faith. God, help me to love others more. Help me to love you more. Help me to grow in wisdom. Deliver me from the presence of temptation. Deliver me from sin. Jesus' response elicited quite a reaction from the religious teachers who were there listening to him. Verse 21, the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, who is this that speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Now, we give them a hard time for getting a lot of things wrong, and they did. But this is one thing they got right. You see, it's God alone that can forgive sin. Can you see how Jesus' proclamation is not just this proclamation of God being willing to forgive? You and I might say to someone else, God is willing to forgive you. Or if they repent, we might say to them, God has forgiven you. But Jesus isn't speaking in that kind of way when he said, your sins are forgiven. He's speaking in the authoritative way that is saying, I absolve you of your sins. You know, this is a not so subtle claim as to who Jesus is to the Pharisees and the scribes. The conclusion they're supposed to make and that they do make is exactly what they accuse Jesus of. I'm God. That's what they understand him to be saying. Now, these religious leaders, they're more perceptive than we give them credit for. The common people, when they hear Jesus speaking this, they misunderstand. They miss the point. When the Pharisees and scribes hear this, they realize one of two things. Either he can really do this, and if he can really forgive someone's sin, then what does that say about who he is? Or he's blaspheming. He's false. He can't really be God, and he can't forgive sins. And the people who witnessed Jesus doing this, they don't seem to realize that. You go and you look at the very last verse, verse 26 that we read, it says they were impressed. They were seized with amazement. They're filled with awe, and they glorified God, and they left saying, we've seen glorious things today. But what they're making is an illogical conclusion. You know, based off of what Jesus had said, there's only two logical conclusions you should be able to come to. Either his words are true and he is God, because only God can forgive sin. Or his words are false and he's a blasphemer. It makes no sense to hear Jesus' claim and to see what he is about to do and then to say, we have seen amazing things today. The logical conclusion would be for him to say, we have seen God today. And so understand that at this point in the story in Luke's gospel, the scribes and the Pharisees, they're not bad guys yet. The jury seems to be out as to what they're going to do with Jesus. And what Jesus is doing here is he's revealing to them subtly here who he is, who can forgive sins but God alone. Verses 22 through 24, Jesus then perceives their thoughts. He answered them, why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or rise and walk. But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. So the jury's out as to who Jesus is for the religious leaders. He just made a very bold claim. He claimed to have forgiven this man's sin, but as they rightly state, no one can forgive sin but God. And this is proof number one that Jesus gives as to who he is. He looks into their heart, and he sees what's there. When you go back and you read verse 21, it sounds like they may have been talking quietly amongst themselves, in which case Jesus might have heard what they were saying, picked up on it, and responded to it. They never spoke these words out loud. They all thought, he's blaspheming. Jesus looks into their heart, and he tells them what's there. And so this is proof number one that verifies this claim. The fact that he could see into their heart and tell them what was there before they ever opened their mouth gave evidence as to who he was. David said in Psalm 139, verse 4, even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. It's only God that can see into the heart and say, this is what's there before it comes out of our mouth. And Jesus has just shown that. But there's greater proof to come. He then asks them, having seen what's in their heart, he asks them, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, you will rise and walk? The answer is, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven. I could say that. You could say that. Anybody in that room could have said that. Those are just words. Forgiveness in its reality is something that happens in the spiritual unseen realm. Yes, it's a reality, but you can't see when it actually occurs. You can't see when God purges the guilt of someone's conscience and the wrongs that they have done. And so it's easier to say, your sins are forgiven. What's harder to say is rise up and walk. Because those words are soon going to be tested by something physically verifiable. That is, whether the man gets up and walks, or whether he stays down there on the floor. And now comes the second and greater proof. That you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. I say this to you, pick up your bed and go home. And in verse 25, Immediately he rose up before them, picked up what he'd been lying on, and went home glorifying God. So this healing is validating the bold statement that Jesus made when he said, your sins are forgiven. This was done so that they might know. This was to give proof to them, so they would understand who Jesus was. It was a common thought of the day that sickness was a result of sin. Think back to John chapter 9 as Jesus and the apostles are walking by, and there's this blind man who'd been laying there, and he'd been blind all of his life, and they look at him and they say, Jesus, who sinned, this man or his parents, to cause him to be born blind? That was the prevailing religious thought, is if you were sick or you suffered from some sort of condition, physical condition, it was a result of sin. Even back then, the very popular rabbis taught that a man shall not get off of his sick bed until all of his sins are forgiven. Now, based off of what the religious leaders taught and believed about sickness being the result of personal sin, and based off what they're witnessing with their very eyes, what should they have concluded about this whole event? If they're going to be consistent with what they teach and with what they believe, then they would have accepted the claim that this man's sin was forgiven. More than that, they would have accepted that Jesus was one who had the power to forgive sin. That means they would have accepted him for who he claimed to be. This is a decisive moment in which all opposition from the Pharisees and scribes should have ended, but it didn't. From this point forward, they become antagonists of Jesus and his teaching. They refuse to believe the clear evidence that they had witnessed with their own eyes. Why is it that people do that? Why do people reject clear evidence that can be seen? Same reason that somebody looks at a beautiful world, a world that reflects design, and says, this all happened from nothing. It all came from nothing. The same reason that people read clear teachings from God's Word and then say, let me tell you why this doesn't mean what it says it means. Most of the time, it's because it's not what they want to believe. And the religious leaders didn't want to believe that Jesus was God in the flesh. And people don't reject Jesus without any evidence. Anybody that rejects God does so in the face of clear evidence. And in verse 26, the amazement sees them all, and they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, we've seen extraordinary things today. What do you think about the response of the people? Pretty expected, right? They were amazed. They were impressed. They talked to one another about how glorious that was. I find that response curiously non-committal. They're amazed. They're in awe, as anybody who had eyes to see would be in that situation. Then they all just go to their home. This is a response of so many people. And I worry it's a response of so many Christians who see God's glory and who hear God's truth being taught. There's this great danger we have to resist to come to church, sit under the teaching of God's Word, see and hear the power of God as it changes lives, to be amazed and impressed, and then to go home unchanged. Let's make sure that we don't just simply leave in awe and impressed with what God has done, but that we leave like this man, changed forever. So one man's changed, one man's saved, one man was never the same again. Now Luke's connection of this man's suffering and his sin is no mistake. If you've ever lived under the burden and the weight of unforgiven sin, then you know there is no more paralyzing force on the face of the earth. That's why people drink themselves into drunken stupors where they can't remember anything every weekend. And it's why they chase the high that comes from pill and drugs. It's why they pursue feelings of love and illicit sexual relationships. It's why they spend bukus of money on people with humanistic degrees to tell them you're really not that bad of a person despite the fact that you do terrible things. It's why they go from one cheap thrill to the next, to the next, to the next. It's the reason that they sometimes cut themselves or put a gun to their head and pull the trigger or overdose in an attempt to end their life. Because people were paralyzed by the guilt of unforgiven sin. And in the end of the day, all those prescriptions and self-prescribed medications, attempts to just forget what they've done and to distract themselves from that guilt, they just leave them more empty and more ashamed than they were before. But then, Jesus comes onto the scene, with the liberating power of the gospel and of forgiveness and of grace. Sin and shame can shackle us down so that it's as if we can't move. But then Jesus comes into our world and he shatters our prison with grace and healing. Your sins are forgiven. And grace enables us to throw off the shackles and chain of sin, to discard our sick bed and to walk away healed, forgiven, and unashamed. Listen to the words of a man who lived under the guilt of sin, but then experienced the liberating power of forgiveness. He says, "When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me, and my strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there's no deceit." If you're shackled by shame and guilt of unforgiven sin, there's only one who has the power to set you free, and that's Jesus. Truly believe in him. That is, truly put faith in those words, where if we'll trust in God, that he will separate our sins from us as far as the east is from the west. Truly put your confidence in the realities that he has spoken. I purchased your forgiveness by the blood of my son. You're free from that. You're justified. We have to believe that. We have to trust him. We have to put our souls and its well-being into his hand. We do that by faith. And if you'll do that, then he'll say to you the same thing what he said to this man. Your sins are forgiven. Rise up and walk. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful that you are a God whose propensity and willingness and desire to forgive sins is great. Because our sins are great. We are not even aware of them all. Father, all of us have buckled under the power of guilt and of unforgiveness, its shame and its humiliation. We're so thankful that you've loved us enough not to leave us in that condition, weak and alone and lost, but that you sent your son Jesus into the world to bear up under the weight and the penalty of our sin. As there on the cross, he suffered for all the wrongs and nailed them there. And he went into the grave. And he came out the third day victorious over death, proclaiming now forgiveness through his blood. Father, for those who may be living with guilt that you have released them from, we ask that you would help them to believe the gospel, that we're saved by grace through faith, and that having pardoned and cleansed us, we are free from the guilt and shame of sin. We're here today, Lord, to honor you, to praise you, and our Savior Jesus Christ, as we study your word, as we lift our voices, as we beg for your forgiveness, and as we thank you for all that you've done. We pray that our hearts might be sincere, that we might worship in spirit and in truth, and that you would be honored through our sacrifice. And Father, may your grace give us the strength to turn and to walk away from sin and temptation, just as this paralyzed man left behind his burdens, and by your grace and by your mercy, walked away through your power. Bring this to truth and reality in our life as we believe and obey the gospel. Be pleased, Father, with our sacrifice this morning of worship and praise. We offer this in the name of our Savior Jesus. Amen.